We're reading in Luke chapter 10 from verse 21. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. In that hour, Yeshua rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Last time we were looking at the previous paragraph where the 70 disciples that Messiah sent out returned with great joy. Read about that in verse 17. Lord, they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That is to say, I saw the beginning of Satan's downfall. Then he also spoke to them and said, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. That's what we read in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 91, David says there about the one who's put their trust in God's protection. Psalm 91, verse 13, You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. That's what Messiah was referring to here. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. However, he had a caution here in verse 20 before we go to the next paragraph. We do well to take heed to this caution. Verse 20, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. They were exhilarated because they found they had the authority to drive demons out of demon-possessed people. And the Lord said, Do not rejoice in this. It's a Hebraism, which means do not merely rejoice in this. This shouldn't be the highest ground of joy for you, the highest reason for rejoicing. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What he was saying is, there are people who do cast out demons who are not written in heaven. One of his own 12 followers, his closest 12 followers, one of them later on betrayed him. And the Lord Yeshua said, one of you is a devil. So it doesn't give absolute proof that the person who can do such things is necessarily a child of God, or that their name is written in heaven. He's also mentioned in another passage, he said, there will be many that will come to me, and in that last day. He says it in Matthew chapter 7. Let me read to you verses 20 to 21 and 21 through 23. Matthew 7 from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, many, do you notice the emphasis on the number? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So he's telling them, he's warning his disciples that there would be some that would do great wonders in his name, and yet they would not be his. When he says, I never knew you, that means you never were my people. That's why the Lord Messiah here, thank you, Messiah here says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the important thing, to make sure that your name is written in heaven. Later on in chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, when he was speaking, verse 27, as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's the important thing, to keep the word of God. There is a saying, it's very difficult to carry a full cup with a steady hand. We have to be very careful not to let things turn our heads. And he was warning the disciples here not to glory in things like that, not to boast of them. From verse 21 through 24, we come to another paragraph where Messiah rejoiced in the Spirit. He rejoiced in that very hour. They were rejoicing, they came with joy, and he too was rejoicing, and he thanked God. Verse 21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. In other words, there are people who are wise in their own eyes, and God does not reveal great things to them. The Tanakh is full of this. In Job, for example, Job chapter 12, verse 17 and 19. Job 12, verse 17 and 19. We read about what God says about God. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. Verse 19, he leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. These ones that God is hiding from the things, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. What he's saying here is, people wise in their own eyes automatically disqualify themselves from the things of God, from the revelation of God. Let me take an example from the life of Samuel, the prophet. In the first book of Samuel, chapter 3, we read about Samuel, who was still a boy, a young Levite who had been consecrated by his mother to the service of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for your servant hears. Here's an example of what Messiah means when he prays and says, You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He didn't speak to Eli, the high priest. He spoke to this little boy. And as the hymn puts it, what to Eli's sense was sealed, the Lord to Hannah's son revealed. In the prophet Isaiah, God says he doesn't reveal his things to those who are wise and prudent in their own sight. He reveals them to those who are regarded by them as babes, as neophytes, as uninstructed, unlearned. God says he deliberately chooses those. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, You see your calling, brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, that not many wise according to the flesh, there's the key term, according to the flesh, that is according to man's estimation, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what the world esteems is what God disesteems. God's scale of values is quite contrary to that of the world. And Messiah praises God that God has decreed that that is how it should be. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Yeshua says, after he had healed that man that was born blind in John chapter 9, For judgment I have come into this world, that they which see, those who do not see, may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Yeshua said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. There's no shame in admitting the fact that you are blind. But when you deny the fact, then your sin remains. Because it is true that we are all spiritually blind. It is only God who can give us eyes to see. And therefore, when he speaks about these things, he's talking about the truths of God's word, the whole scheme of salvation in the word of God. It was good in God's sight to bring to nothing the pride of men. That's why he did it in this way. And then he went on to say that all authority, all wisdom, etc., were committed to him. Verse 22, All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And vice versa, no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If you really want to know God, you have to ask for him to reveal himself. Man, by searching, says the book of Job, cannot find God. We need revelation. The only way you and I are going to come to a personal knowledge of God, a personal experience of his reality and of his truth, is by revelation. The Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, must be the one who makes the things of God real to us. The preaching of the good news, says the Bible, is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. All authority is delivered to me. This is what God promised in, for example, one of the Psalms, one of the Messianic Psalms, which is quoted quite frequently, Psalm 2. The second Psalm from verse 7 through 10. Here is the Messiah declaring his mandate. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. David wrote that psalm 1,000 years before Messiah came, announcing that he was the one on whom God had bestowed all spiritual authority. He says, no one knows who the Father is except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then following that, he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. In other words, I have willed to reveal the Father to you. The reason why you, my disciples, know God as your heavenly Father is because I have been at work. I have made him known to you. I have introduced him to you. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. The things they saw was the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he also mentioned the fact that theirs was a great privilege which others who longed for the same were denied, because it was not in their lifespan. He says in verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Prophets. Well, one of those was Daniel the prophet himself. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was given a vision of the end times. And he says, chapter 12, verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel, it's not for you to know, because it is for a future generation. Many prophets like Daniel, and then kings also. We could include King David in Psalm 63. David expresses his longing to see God's power and God's salvation. This is how he puts it in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in this sanctuary to see your power and your glory. What he's longing for is to see God's power and glory manifested as depicted in the sanctuary. What was in the sanctuary that spoke of God's glory? There was, first of all, a golden candlestick to show that God provides light for his people. Then there was a table with 12 loaves of unleavened bread to show that God provides the bread of life for his people. The candlestick represents the light of life. The bread represents the bread of life. There's the incense altar, which speaks about God providing a constant intercessor for his people. And then beyond the curtain, which is called parochet or veil, there is the ark of God, the presence of God, the throne of God, and the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering, speaking of entrance into the presence of God through the sin offering. And David knew that these symbols spoke of great heavenly realities, that one day God would provide one through whom the light of life would come to Israel, the bread of life would come to Israel. He would provide them with a heavenly intercessor. He would provide them with access to the very throne of God. All these are realized in the Messiah and through the Messiah. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He is the one that constantly intercedes for his people. He is the one through whose blood we have boldness to enter the holiest place of all. These are the things that David had a glimpse of. He saw those models, as it were, of heaven. And he realized they spoke of heaven. And he longed to see the accomplishment of what they promised, or what they taught. Many prophets, many kings, says Messiah, desired to see what you see. The you there is emphatic. You have been privileged to live in the time when Messiah appeared to bring full meaning to all these symbols and to all these ceremonies. Messiah's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all these are prefigured through the sanctuary of God. Now, as he spoke to his disciples, we read in verse 25 through 29, that there was a certain lawyer who posed a question to Messiah. He had been listening to what Messiah was telling his disciples, and now he stood up and asked his question. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Yeshua, said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yeshua, And who is my neighbor? And then follows the parable of the Good Samaritan, or what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. But first, let's look at this lawyer. The Bible, in a parallel passage, mentions that he was a scribe. That is, the one who not only wrote the Torah, but who taught it. He stood up. That means that they were seated around Messiah and tested Messiah to see whether he could answer correctly. He was, after all, the great expert in the law, this scribe, this lawyer. He wanted to see whether Messiah measured up to the standard that he expected from him. He says, Teacher, but one thing's very sure when you read about this man, he did not come to be taught. He came to make Messiah say what he wanted him to say. Have you ever met people like that? They ask you specifically framed, directed questions to bring out of your mouth the very thing they want you to say. That's a very dishonest way of teaching. Well, this man says to him, Having done what shall I inherit eternal life? That is the sense in which he is speaking. One thing, what is the one thing that I do? You see, the whole concept in the scribe's mind is that you are saved by something you do. And Messiah is here concerned to teach his disciples, you are saved by whom you believe in, on what you believe. Believing comes before doing. He thought he could inherit a reward for the reward of eternal life, that it was a reward for something he does. But the Bible, the Tanakh, as well as the Brit Chadasha, teaches us that it is a gift from God. Eternal life is a straight gift from heaven, and it's bestowed on those who love God and who believe in him. But Messiah, with perfect courtesy, says to him, how do you read the Torah? Let us start where we must always start, with Moses. This is how the gospel is to be preached. We must always begin with Moses. And from Moses, we get the answer that we are looking for. Moses teaches salvation by faith. Remember, in his first book, Genesis, Abraham, he writes, believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was accounted righteous as a member of heaven's family because he believed in Adonai. Messiah asks him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered quite rightly, you shall love the Lord your God. And the quotation he uses is the one that's found in the tefillin, the phylacteries, which our people wear in the morning for morning prayers. One on the forehead, a box, and one on the left upper arm. And inside there are passages of scripture, including this verse, which he quoted. With all you shall love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he added one thing more, and with all your mind. And the second command is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting from the Torah. It's interesting that when God prescribed the burnt offering for the people of Israel, the sacrifice of the burnt offering corresponds to this. In Leviticus chapter 1, God described the burnt offering of the people of Israel. That is to say, when they brought a burnt offering, it was a way of confessing or of proclaiming that they were giving themselves wholly to God, because the whole burnt offering was consumed on the altar. The inwards, speaking of the affections, the blood, speaking of the life, the fat, speaking of the strength, the head, speaking of the mind, the legs, speaking of progress, walking in God's ways. All these were the parts of the burnt offering that were offered up on the altar. And what the sacrificer did was, before sacrificing that bullock or that sheep or that goat or that bird, he had to put his hand on the sacrifice to say, I identify with this sacrifice. And just as it is wholly given up to God, so am I. Heart, mind, and soul. And this is what the scribe was saying here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That corresponds to the different parts of the burnt offering that was offered on the altar. And your neighbor as yourself. And Messiah commended him. He said, you're quite right. You're right in principle. Verse 28, Yeshua said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. You're right in principle. All the rest, as Rabbi Hillel said, is commentary. Go and do likewise. That's what Rabbi Hillel said 2,000 years ago to someone who asked him a certain question. It's one thing to be right in principle, but it's another thing to be correct in practice. And that's what Messiah underlines. Do this. And when he says do this, he means keep on doing it uninterruptedly. Make sure that from start to finish you have always been doing this, and you shall live. If you have managed to do it without fail. Because in the Torah, one of the curses that our people were to recite when they got to the promised land was this one. In chapter 27 and verse 26 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. When they were to enter the promised land, half of them were to stand on one mountain, half the tribes were to stand on another. And the Levites were to pronounce these curses. And here's the last of them. Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. That is to say, uninterruptedly, without fail, perfectly, otherwise there's the curse. Well, what Messiah was saying is you have to be perfect, without flaw, and then you will deserve to keep that life which you never forfeited. The law only pronounces us righteous on one condition, that we have never sinned, that we do never sin, we never shall sin. In that case, we have life, and the law says you deserve to keep that life. But once we've lost it, the law cannot give it back to us. The law says, I cannot give you that which you lost, but I can tell you of one who can, and he's the only one who can. And so Moses speaks about Messiah, who restores to the lost sinner that which he lost. Messiah himself says in one of the Psalms, I restored that which I did not take away. That is in effect what Messiah was saying to this scribe. Well, the scribe still had a question. He was still uneasy about this neighbor, this commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yeshua, And who is my neighbor? There was a very wicked man called Cain in the book of Genesis who said, Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, I'm not my brother's keeper. Now the scribe wanted to know who he was keeper of. Who is the one that qualifies to be my brother, that I should keep him? Who is my neighbor? Unfortunately, some of the self-righteous said, it's only a certain category of people. Yet Messiah put it in a different way. Verse 30. Then Yeshua answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. It doesn't tell us that it was a parable. The Bible doesn't tell us that Messiah spoke this parable. It looks as though it was an event that was known to him. Jerusalem and Jericho were both of them priestly cities. They were about 21 miles apart. That's a good day's journey. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He was ambushed, and we read, they stripped him of his clothing and wounded him. He was assaulted, and then they departed, leaving him half dead. He was abandoned. Ambushed, assaulted, abandoned. Just by coincidence, verse 31, Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Normally the priest would go to the rescue of someone like that, but there was a law that the priest used as his excuse not to get involved. In Leviticus chapter 21, the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people." So even today, Kohens and Levites will not enter a cemetery because of the ritual defilement. "None shall defile himself for the dead among his people." And perhaps that priest thought, well, he's as good as dead, I might defile myself. I may not get my turn to minister in Jerusalem, because there were so many priests at that time in Israel's history that every one of them had just one opportunity to minister in the temple. And the priest said, I'm not going to miss my chance. He passed by on the other side. Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." He was worse than the priest. The book of Proverbs tells us that we are to deliver those that are drawn to death. He came and looked and decided he didn't want to know. He passed by on the other side. And then verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." He came, he saw, just like the others, but unlike the others, he had compassion. Samaritan. This man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was probably an Israelite. And the Bible tells us the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. They were hostile to each other. They were at loggerheads with one another. That's why the Samaritans would not accept, would not offer hospitality to Messiah when he was on his way to Jerusalem from Galilee. But this man, unlike them, went to him. He got involved. And it cost him to get involved. We read about him. He had compassion, verse 34, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." He might have said, while I'm bandaging this man up, the thieves might come back, and then I'll be gone as well. I'll be their next victim. He didn't think about it. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him, and he brought him to an inn. The word for inn here is not caravanserai. Caravanserai is a kind of place where only rooms are provided and a courtyard, and people have to bring all their own supplies. The word here is the word for hostel, where there is a man on duty, the keeper of the hostel, who looks after people, who provides them with necessary things. So he's a kind of concierge, as they say in French, as innkeeper. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. He nursed him. He had other things to do. This was something he had not bargained on, but he took care of him. And then verse 35, "On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." So the man who was wounded, left half dead, never got to know who his benefactor was. That man left him before the victim of the thieves had the chance to recover enough to remember who it was or what he looked like. This man, this Samaritan, didn't do it for show, obviously. Not like the hypocrites Messiah spoke about, who sounded a trumpet before them when they gave charity to the needy. This man was happy to be invisible in a way, unknown and unthanked. He gave him 2 denarii. It's significant, 2 denarii, because that's half a shekel. And that's the tribute money that the people of Israel gave for themselves, half a shekel. Every man shall give half a shekel, says the Torah. This man gave the equivalent of it. And he didn't leave that man to look after himself. He said to the innkeeper, take care of him. And obviously he was a trusted traveler, because when he said to the innkeeper, when I come again, I will repay you, it's obvious that he was an honest man, that the innkeeper could believe him when he said, I will pay you any overplus that you are guilty of. He was a trusted guarantor for another person. Now, that was Messiah's story. Now he came to his point. Verse 36 and 37. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? In other words, the question is wrong. Not who is my neighbor, but rather to whom am I neighbor? It's quite different. Not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I neighbor? Who truly acted as neighbor? And the scribe had to admit, he who showed mercy on him. Then Yeshua said to him, go and do likewise. The prophet Micah says, what does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God is like 3 concentric circles. To do justly refers to me. To love mercy refers to my fellow human being. To walk humbly with my God refers to my relationship to God, my vertical relationship to Him. So it is me, my fellow man, and my God. 3 things. So the Lord is saying, when you show mercy to others, you are neighbor to them and they are neighbor to you. Here is an example before I close in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And really, that scribe may well have recalled this verse as Messiah spoke to him. Leviticus 25, verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Even if he is a stranger or sojourner, he is your brother. He is called your brother because he has need of your help. That's what makes him your brother. And it's not just your fellow tribesman. It's not just your fellow Israelite. It's not just your fellow believer. But anyone who has a just claim of need on you, you regard that person as your brother. And therefore, as your brother, you will relieve him. If one of your brethren, like a stranger or a sojourner. So there is not this exclusivism here. It is rather a great inclusivism. Every man that has a claim on our prayers, on our compassion, on something we can do to help them, that is our neighbor. Well, we have to leave it for today, but God willing, next week we'll continue to close this 10th chapter and move on.